All right, did you guys have a good Thanksgiving? You know what I learned on Thanksgiving this year? Having a teenage boy in the house severely limits the number of leftovers you're going to have. Not only did we put less leftovers in the refrigerator, but the day after Thanksgiving, my son at dinner said, "I'm not really hungry, I'm just going to have a little bit of turkey." And then he piled about this much turkey on his plate and all of the cranberry sauce. And by the end of that night, we're done. Leftovers are gone. I'm like, no sandwiches for a week. And that is the curse and terror of teenage boys. But while we were all eating our turkey and our pumpkin pie and our cranberry sauce and our stuffing, and while we were watching football, halfway around the world, a shaky ceasefire was taking place in Israel. Because after a brutal 8 days of a brief little war there, which came on the heels of 7 years of 8,000 rockets being shot into Israel, this shaky little ceasefire began to take place. And I was just watching and reading this over the Thanksgiving holiday and thinking about the fact that the history of Israel is a history of conflict. And it's not just Hamas that wants to wipe Israel off the face of the planet. The Nazis tried to wipe Israel off the face of the planet. The Russians tried. The Spanish even tried. In the Spanish Inquisition, they tried to wipe them off the face of the planet. You open your Bibles and you see that all kinds of people wanted to get rid of the Jews. The Ninevites tried to wipe them off the face of the planet. The Egyptians tried. The Babylonians tried. The Amalekites tried. So many people have tried to do this for 4,000 years. Is it not amazing that they still exist as a people? 4,000 years. 4,000 years of conflict. They've been dispersed and then gathered and then dispersed and then gathered, and they maintain their cultural identity. Why? Because of the unfailing, uncompromising covenant that God made with them. He said, "I am making you a deal." We talked about this several weeks ago. The Abrahamic covenant, that you will have land, descendants, and blessing. And God stands true to his word. And so right now, Israel is in this rebuilding season again. And we're going to be looking today at a book of the Bible that has Israel in a rebuilding season again, 2,500 years ago. We're in the fifth week of a six-week series going through some of the Old Testament prophets that really told the history of Israel and looked forward to that day when the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, would come. And we're in the book of Haggai. Haggai is precisely one page long front and back. The easiest way to find Haggai is to download an app and click on Haggai. Second easiest way to find it, table of contents. Third easiest way to find it, go to Matthew and back up three books. Just be careful that you don't jump past it. So while you're looking for Haggai, if you have your Bible with you, because we're going to cover every single verse in the book of Haggai today. While you're finding the book of Haggai, let me set the stage up here. You know what we're going to do? I'm just going to pray instead. That'll set the stage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your unfailing promises to us. And we just know that as we read this simple little one-page book here that had a very specific message for the children of Israel, that there is application for us as the people of God as well. And so we just pray that we would see this, that it would be clear to us, and that we would walk away today, change people because of your word and your Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to start with chapter 1, verse 1, and work our way straight through. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And I only know how to say that because I'm going to have to say it a lot of times. And we read a verse like that, and again, it's easy for us to skip over. It's easy for that not to mean anything to us, but it's really cool that there's that level of specificity of description in that verse, because we can know that the date that this occurred was August 29th, 520 BC, according to our calendar. August 29th, 520 BC. Now, if you've been with us over the last month, you know that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they were all prophesying against the children of Israel, telling them, listen, sin leads to death. So repent of your sins and God will save his people. And yet we know that even though they gave this message, the people did not repent of their sins. And so Jerusalem as a city was completely and utterly wiped out. The temple of God that sat at the top of the city on the Temple Mount was just burned to the ground and tore apart, and all the pieces were taken away, and all the gold and all the silver and all the jewelry in the temple was gone. The children of Israel were taken into Babylon, where they were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. If you have read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament, you know that what happens next is that after 70 years, the king says, okay, you can go back and rebuild. And so they go back to Jerusalem and they begin to rebuild, but it's a battle. And as they're building the walls of the city again, they're battling the whole way. And they get the walls built and they go into the city and they begin to build the temple of God. And they get the foundation laid, but it says in Ezra 4, there was great force and great power that came against them. And so in that time, they stopped building the temple. And so while the walls of Jerusalem were built, and while they were building their homes, on top of the Temple Mount, there was only the foundation of the temple that remained. And that stayed that way for 16 years, until August 29th, 520 BC, when God spoke to a man named Haggai. And he said to him, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. He says, these people living here in Jerusalem, the people of God, they say it's not yet time to build the house of the Lord. What's the house of the Lord? Well, that was the temple. And what God is saying is, listen, the people of God, the Israelites, they have moved back into the city. They've built the wall. They've built their homes. But they have not built the temple. And I know that people came against them with force and with power to stop them from doing this. But they still haven't done it. It's been 16 years that it's sat like this empty. And what's their excuse? They say, well, the time has not yet come. I mean, that's just simply their reason. I mean, it sounds like a really terrible reason, a nebulous reason. Let's see if we can dig in a little bit further. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, my house, says God, lies in ruins? So what we see is they had to build their houses. And that just seems reasonable, right? I mean, you build the walls to the city, and then you got to have a place to live. They were trying to build the temple of God. People came against them in force and in power and stopped them from doing this. So they just built their houses. But there's a word in here that's really important for us. Paneled. They're paneled houses. Do you remember the late 70s, early 80s? Any of you old enough for that? When I was in junior high, my parents built rooms for my brother and I in the basement of the house. And I talked to my dad about this yesterday, and he said, yeah, the reason he did it the way he did is because he didn't know how to drywall. And what he did is he brought my brother and I into the store and said we could pick out any paneling we wanted. Because paneling, he could just put that right up on the wall. So, I picked out gray and black paneling that matched the gray and black carpet. It was like the best of the 70s and the best of the 80s all together. One place. I had a wall of bookshelves because I've always loved books. I had an entire wall of bookshelves that my dad built for me. An entire wall where it was the paneling made out of corkboard. So I had a corkboard wall. I had a paneled room. I was living in the lap of luxury. And the 520 BCs was the same way. Paneling meant luxury. And so when God says to them that you think the time has not yet come, and yet you are living in your paneled houses, he's saying you're living in like the late 70s and these fancy, luxurious paneled houses while my house lies in ruins. You could be on MTV Cribs for crying out loud. It's not that you just have like, by the way, I looked it up. Did you know MTV Cribs went on for 17 seasons? Is that the stupidest? Anyway, so... I completely lost my train of thought because that's what MTV does to your brain. It used to be with music. Now, anyway, so It wasn't that they lived in modest houses. It wasn't that they were looking for shelter. They were living in paneled houses. What was God getting at? Well, in the city of Jerusalem, up on the Temple Mount would be the temple. And the temple was this massive, glorious building that no matter where you were in the city, you could look up and see the temple and you would know that God is with his people. No matter where you were outside of the walls of the city, you were tending your flocks, you were working in the fields, you could look up and see the temple and know that God is with his people. And now 16 years after God rescued them from Babylon, brought them back into the city where they could rebuild the walls, the people could look up and see their paneled houses. And God says, I don't even have a home with you in this city. Now, I'm sure they planned on getting around to it eventually. The time had just not yet come. You know, I've got friends who plan on taking God seriously at some point in their lives. But the time has just not come. For some of them, they're like, well, I've got to get my life cleaned up first. I've got so much messed up in my life. And then when I get myself cleaned up, then I will come to God. But that misses the very essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is none of us are clean enough. Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, and action. So all of us fall into this not good enough camp, and sin leads to death. But Jesus lived a sinless life, which means he did not need to walk down that road to death. And yet he did. He walked down the road to death for us. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried on the third day, rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death, ascending into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God and pleads our case. And the whole essence of the gospel is you're not good enough. But so many of us think we need to clean ourselves up first before we come to God. And so we say, the time has not yet come. I've got friends who have some partying they want to get out of their system first. They got some drinking to do. They got some people to sleep with. This is kind of the college student response to, the time has not yet come. There'll be a time where I'll get married, I'll have some kids, and then I'll take God seriously. And maybe if some of you, that's why you're taking God seriously right now, is because you're thinking, oh, okay, that time has now come. I know Christians who have placed their faith in Jesus, and it's like they've built that foundation in their life. But then things just kind of got rough, and they just like, I'm a Christian, so I'll just take this whole faith thing seriously later. We think the time has not yet come. And Israel, they were going through something similar. They had all these daily struggles that they're just thinking, well, when we get done, when we get this all fixed and figured out, then we're going to go ahead and build the temple. And we see this when God starts to tell them that they're thinking backward about it in verse 5. He says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. In other words, we're going to think about this for a little while. He says, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. I love this description. He's like, you're out there in the spring and you're scattering seed. And in the fall, you're like, the crop should really be bigger than this. You eat meals, and like a teenage boy, there's never enough. You drink, and you're never satisfied. You put on coats, but you never quite feel warm. You get your money, you put it into a bag, and it's like the bag has holes in it, because you look in there, you go, I'm sure I had more money than that. Ever feel that way with your paycheck? I'm sure I had more money than this in the bag. It just seems to be gone. And so God says in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He goes, I want you to think about this for a second. And he says, now I'm going to give you a new strategy. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. He goes, I want you to go find some good paneling for me. And I want you to build my house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So this is the new strategy he's going to give them. He's like, you guys are trying to clean everything up first. You want everything to go well first. I'm going to give you a new strategy. Make it all about my glory instead of yours. God's glory instead of yours. So that when people look up in the city, they'll see the temple, not your panel houses. Make it about me, not about you. And this is why the strategy is going to work, says God. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Did you catch that? Why did all this stuff happen to them? Why were there not enough crops? Why was there not enough food? Why were they cold? Why was the money falling out of the bottom of their bags? It seemed like God says, I blew it away. He's like, I did it. Why did he do it? Well, he says, why? Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because my house lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills and on the grain and on the new wine and the oil and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labors. Because my house is laying in ruins, and you're living in your fancy 1970s paneled houses. I did this to you. Now stop for a second. These are the people of God who God has called by his name for his glory. And they have, instead of keeping him at the center of their world, them even symbolically on the hill in their temple, as the focal point of their people, they have made it all about their own glory. And if you look at these panel houses, they had some success. They had enough success that they could build not just a boring little house, but they could build a nice house. They had a nice house and a nice cul-de-sac and a nice neighborhood and a nice paneling. And it went pretty well, but it never seems to work quite well enough. There's productivity is not good enough. There doesn't seem to be quite enough food and enough drink. And it just seems like there's not enough wages. And it's just not quite exactly right. And they cannot figure it out. And God says, I did it to you. I'm the one who's making it feel like there's not enough. What the heck, God? You know, we have kind of this schizophrenic relationship with God sometimes. When tragedies strike, we say, oh, that's an act of God, and then we shake our fist at him. And then when blessings come and things go well, we say, oh, that's a blessing from God, but deep down, we actually think we did it. We're like, you know, I don't know if you've ever heard anyone say something like this. They're like, well, why is everything going so well? And you say, well, you know, of course, God's blessing us. But here's really why things are going well. And then we lay out what we've done. And so then when things don't work out well, when we think things should be going well and they've gone well to a certain point, we shake our fist again at God and say, how dare you, God? This was an interesting month, being that it's Thanksgiving, in the fact that on Facebook, and I have a few friends on Facebook, every morning I get up and I'm reading my feed for Facebook, and I've read hundreds of people during the course of this month listing something every single day that they're thankful for. And it's been really encouraging. It's encouraging to read hundreds of people saying hundreds of things that they're thankful for. But you know what I haven't seen once this entire month? I haven't seen one person say, God, I am thankful for suffering. I'm thankful because in James it says, consider pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, for the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so you'll be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I am so thankful, God, for suffering. You know what I haven't seen once this month? Somebody said, God, I'm so thankful that I don't have enough because I'm learning to trust you. Because really, we consider those blessings, but we think that we've done those things. And the tragedies, we don't really thank God for those. And Israel is trying to sort this thing out. They're trying to figure out, why is it that things are not going so well? They're going well enough to get a paneled house, but they're not quite going well enough. Now listen again to what God says. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? And then God's answer is, your priorities were backward. Your priorities were backward. You know, Jesus says the same thing to their great, 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 great grandchildren. Jesus said these words, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? Same categories. For the Gentiles seek after those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. My daughter's turning 16 in 19 days. Pray for me. And this is kind of how I am as a dad and as a planner. When I bought my car back in 2003, she was 7. And I bought it because I thought it would be a good, safer car for her to drive when she turned 16. That's kind of how I roll. And so I've known that this was going to be her car. And so as she's getting closer to 16, over the last 4 or 5 years, I've been thinking about, okay, what kind of car am I going to get? And I started reading all the car blogs and Consumers Report, and all. I just started just researching cars, and I began narrowing down the kind of list of the type of car that I'm looking for and what I want to get. And so over the last year, that has really ramped up, because I know that 19 days from now, my daughter's going to be driving. So I knew that this day was coming, and so I finally found the car that I wanted. After years of thinking about it, researching it, planning, and so I the car's in New York. And so I go through this whole thing with this guy in New York, and go back and forth and back and forth with him, get the deal. The guy ships the car to me here, and it gets here, and there's some problems. In fact, the first month, the car spends more time in my mechanic's shop than in my garage. And I was kind of pissed off. And here's the thing that's weird about this. I've had used cars before. And every used car has little things wrong with it. And none of these things were just extraordinarily unusual things for a used car to have wrong with them. I mean, it's just, you find these little things, you fix the things, it's just what happens with a used car. But I was so irritated, and I was so, I don't know why it was bothering me so bad. So I mentioned to the pastors in a prayer meeting that we're having, I said, I don't know why I'm so bothered by this, why I'm so upset by this right now. And James, Pastor James Granger, said, well, I know why, it's easy. And I said, why? And he said, because you have made searching for a car the last couple of years into a religion. And I went, oh my gosh. I have placed my new car on the throne. And my joy and my happiness and my contentment are based on whether this car perfectly fits all of the things that I've been thinking about for like 5 years. I got this new car and I put it in a bag with holes in it. I had this car shipped from New York and God blew it away. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's about priorities. It's about God on the throne. And so how did the Israelites respond to this? We see in verse 12. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. And by the way, you notice what that said? That's everybody. So he could have just simply said everybody. And it would have made my life a lot easier. I wouldn't have had to say all these names again and again. With all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. And then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of the hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Whew. They repented of their sins. They repented. They realized that the time has come. And the beauty of their repentance is in three phrases that I want to show you that are so essential here that you don't want to miss. The first is the voice of the Lord their God. The second is, the people feared the Lord. The third is, the Lord stirred up. Now, why are these three so important? Because this is the crazy paradox of how God has wired salvation into the world. He initiates with his people, he initiates with the world, his people respond, and then he saves them. And how he does this is crazy. God initiates in such a way that his people cannot help but respond, but they respond fully through everything within them. They respond, but he knows that they're going to respond. He initiates in a way that they cannot help but respond. And then when they respond, he does the work of saving them and stirring this up inside of them. This is how God saves his people. Think about the series. Ezekiel has a crazy vision of God, falls down flat on his face, cannot get up. God says, get up. He says, I can't get up. I want to get up. I can't get up. So God picks him up. And then God actually literally makes him eat words. Eat a scroll. You've got Jeremiah. Here's the voice of the Lord. God says, you need to go for me. He says, I can't go for you. I'm too young. He goes, yes, you will. You're going to go and you're going to do what I tell you to do. And he puts words in his mouth. We've got Isaiah. Isaiah has a vision that terrifies him. He falls down on his face. God goes down with a coal, puts it on his lips, heals him, atones for his sin, and then says, who's going to go? He goes, I'll go. You see what God does here? God has this crazy thing that he does where he always initiates with the world in such a way that his people will respond and he'll save them. And so, we see this continue in chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, in other words, 1 month later, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. So we've got all the people now. We've got all the people, all the priests, all the governor, all the kids. Everybody is now working on the temple. They're up there rebuilding this sucker, getting it done. And he says to Haggai, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnants of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? And so now God is giving them a motivational speech. They're about a month in, they're building this thing, they're probably getting a little bit tired, and so he says, listen, do you guys remember what the temple used to be like? There's some people here, he's like, who lived through the 16 years of being here when the temple foundation was built. They lived through the 70 years of the occupation. They were old enough when they went into Babylon to remember the glory of the temple. So they're really old people. No offense, Steve. That's Steve. He says, old people, I want you to remember what the temple was like and tell the young people about it. You know one of the coolest things about the Christian faith is that we have this faith of remembrance. Constantly throughout the scripture, we're told, remember, remember, remember. Even when we take the Lord's Supper together, it's about remembering. We are a remembering people. And he's like, I want the old people to remember what was being done in the past and tell the young people about them, get them excited about this. In fact, one of the cool things for me around here is as we've ramped up our church planting efforts the last couple of years, as we talk about our dreams to start five more venues in the Lansing area in the next 5 years, I have all kinds of people who were here 30 years ago coming up to me and says, man, this feels like the old days. And they tell me stories of the old days. And this is what we do. We're a people who remember. But then he goes on and reminds us the remembrance is not about us. It's not about what we've done or what anybody did in the past. He says in verse 4 and 5, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. This is the Mosaic covenant. This is the idea that if you do this, if you keep my covenant, if you keep my law, then I will bless you. If you don't keep my law, then you're heading down the road to destruction. Remember, yes, God has made the Abrahamic covenant. It's unconditional with his people. But he also made this conditional covenant with them. And this is the one they were constantly breaking throughout the Old Testament. And he's reminding them of that. And he says, I am the one. I am with you according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. I mean, there had to be some people who were remembering 16 years ago when in great force and power, opposition came against them when they tried to build the temple and they were afraid. He says, don't be afraid because I'm with you. The whole point of this temple is you're going to build a house for me and I will be among my people. And no matter where you are in the city or where you are in the field, you'll be able to look up and see that I am with you. Don't be afraid. I've made this deal with you. Repent of your sins. Follow me, and it's going to go well for you. And we'll find out next week how well they did with that. He says this in verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. Remember those two alls. Shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace. When all of the nations of the world have been shaken, and all the nations of the world have given their glory to God. Has that happened? Not yet. So there's a piece of this that is still going to take place. There's a piece of this. There will be a day when every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We see in the book of Revelation, there will be a time where all people groups will be represented. And it hasn't happened yet. There is not peace in the world. 8,000 rockets were shot into Israel in the last 7 years. There is not peace in the world yet. There's a piece of this that's still to come. He says, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. So now we are 2 months later. They're still rebuilding. They're still working. And it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. And this is really weird because it kind of feels like it doesn't fit. He says, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Because here's the idea. When they build the temple, they will begin doing sacrifices again. And sacrifices in the temple where people would repent of their sins, sacrifice an animal, and then that meat would become holy. It would become set apart. It would become totally clean. And he said, if you put that now into your robe and you carried it over and then that robe now touched another piece of bread, would that bread get a transference of holiness? He asked the priests. Their answer, no. They knew the law. That's correct. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of this. So now we have touched a dead body and touched bread. He says, if you touch a dead body and you touch the bread, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does. Right answer. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. A lot of the law had to deal with cleanliness and uncleanliness, and it was a word picture so that people could understand God's holiness and how they are so separate from that. Let me put this into modern terms. Have you ever been in a restaurant and you've seen the sign that says all employees must wash their hands after using this facility? I've just been thankful for the sign. But then you see an employee come in with a name badge. Don't you always watch the employee? I do. I just watch, are they going to obey this sign and are they going to wash it? Because they got a burrito to make and it's my burrito. And so you watch them, they use the restroom and then they go wash their hands and then they dry their hands and you're like, are they going to touch the doorknob? Because if they're going to touch the doorknob, they're not touching my burrito. And then they kind of elbow their way out of the door and you're like, this is good, my food will be clean because we understand. Then the next guy comes in and he's got a name badge on. I saw this guy do this once. He went in, washed his hands first. So then I just hovered in the bathroom because I needed to know. I was hanging out. It's kind of, you know, creepy. I'm just washing my hands again and again, keep drying them. The guy goes to the bathroom and then he comes out and he goes back out to make the burritos. And I'm like, I'm done. I'm out. Because we understand. And what is it that we understand about cleanliness and uncleanliness? We understand that health cannot be transferred, but disease can be. And so we understand this image. And what he's reminding them of is, guys, that's what the law is all about. He's like, when you guys rebuild this whole temple, I want you to remember what you need to do as my people is obey the law. Sin leads to death, so repent of your sins. And remember about holiness. And remember about sin. And keep your priorities straight when this temple is built, that it's about my glory first. In verse 15, he continues and says, now then consider from this day onward. He said, because you realize that sin led to death, because you repented of your sin, something changes. Now then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. In other words, I did this, he's reminding them. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew, with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since that day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? He's like, look over the last 16 years. Do you guys have a lot of seed in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. And then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. In other words, he comes back on the same day. I'm back. But this time he just goes to one dude. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. So now he goes just to the one guy, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the thrones of the kingdom. And I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nation and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and the riders shall go down every one by the sword of his brother. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. What in the heck does that mean? Well, first of all, look at what he's describing. That day of final judgment, when all of the nations in the world, he's going back to the same story that he was just telling earlier, when all the kingdoms of the world will be destroyed and he will overthrow them all and God will rule. He says, on that day, I will make you a signet ring. What's a signet ring? Well, a signet ring is a ring that someone would give you to delegate authority. It's their ring, but they give it to you. It's kind of like, back in the 80s, I don't think they do this anymore. The teenagers would wear the girls would wear their boyfriend's little ring that they had from school and hanging around a necklace that would never fit. It was like, this is delegated. And so there's this delegated authority, and they would give you that ring and say, when you have this ring, that you represent me. Well, on that day, that future day, that there is some authority given to Zerubbabel. What does this mean? Well, if you do a little Bible search for Zerubbabel, you'll find his name shows up in a couple weird places. The first you're going to find is in Luke, and I don't have this on the screen, but it's in Luke 3 where there is the genealogy of Jesus up to his mom, Mary. And we tend to skip through those real fast, and we don't think about it, but it says, son of, 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 son of. In the middle, it says, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel. Okay, so Zerubbabel had a kid named Resa. Hand in your Bible, flip over to Matthew 1. In Matthew 1, genealogy of Jesus up to his stepdad, Joseph. Father of 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 father. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. So Zerubbabel is the dad of Abiud, and he's the dad of Resa. Abiud and Resa. What does this mean? This dude sits right in the middle of Jesus' family tree on both sides. Brings together the priesthood line, brings together these different tribes together, come to him, spread out with his two kids, come back with Mary and his stepdad, Joseph. And so Zerubbabel, his authority is the authority of Jesus. This is a picture of Jesus. This is a reminder that Jesus is the one that will come and set up his kingdom. He is the one that will rule. He is the one that will overthrow all of these nations and finally bring about peace. Zerubbabel built the house of the Lord, a place for God to dwell. Jesus made us into the house of the Lord where God dwells. This is one of the most remarkable things. Don't let anyone ever tell you that a church building is the house of the Lord. Because this is not the house of the Lord until you show up. Because we are, as the church, we are the temple of God. And so now we represent what Zerubbabel was building in Jerusalem. Because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And one day Jesus will come back. And he will set up his kingdom. And he will rule. And he will bring peace. We live in a really weird time. Here's why it's weird. In one sense, the time has not yet come. Jesus hasn't come down, set up his kingdom, ruling on his throne, perfect peace throughout the world. He just That part hasn't come yet. And yet, for those of us who are followers of Christ, we are citizens of his kingdom. So for us, the time has come. And that's why it feels so weird here sometimes. It's why the Bible calls us strangers and aliens. It's why, even when we talked a couple weeks ago, in the political process, you know, we could vote all that we want, but we're really monarchists. We got one king. He's just not here yet. But we are here as his representatives now. For some of you, you've been planning on taking God seriously, but you wanted to clean up your world first. The time has come. There is no waiting, because you're never going to clean up your life enough to come to Jesus. You come to him and you let him begin to clean you up. That's the gospel. For some of you, you're a premeditated sinner. There's some sin you want to commit first. The time has come. I can tell you right now that that day will never end. You will continue to think of other sins that you want to commit first. The time has come. Give your life to Jesus. Turn from your sins and turn toward him. For some of you, you placed your faith in Jesus long ago or just recently, and you built the foundation, but you've never really taken him seriously. And there are times and times and times again where you're reading the word, or you're coming to a service, or you're talking to a friend, and you just know there are changes that need to take place in your life, but you've categorically said, no, I'm not going to build this. The time has come. Today is the day. And God, he uses crazy things. In Acts 17, he says that he has placed us in a specific time and place in history, and he's put each one of us where we are, in the family that we are, in the neighborhood that we are, in the job that we are, so that we have the best chance of reaching out to him. And so that means there are times where we're going to say, why is it that I'm always eating and I'm never full? Why is it it always seems like life is not going the way that I think it should? I've got my perfect paneled house, but life is not going well. And God says, I did it. So that, from Acts 17 perspective, you would reach out for me and perhaps find me, knowing that he is not far from each one of us. And he has ordered this world so that when he initiates, his people will respond. And if right now you're thinking, it's time to respond, that's because he's grabbing hold of you and he's saying, today's the day. Today is the day. The day has come. And so let's pray, and then if there's anything that you need to talk to God about, do that for the first 20 seconds, and then I'm gonna close up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a faithful God. Every time Israel pops up in the news again, even in great tragedy, I find myself smiling a little bit, thinking you are being faithful to your promise to the remnant of Israel. And so help us to, in blessing and in tragic circumstances, to realize that you are ultimately in control. Help us to have our priorities wired with your glory first. And for some of us in this room, for the first time, through your scriptures, we are hearing the voice of the Lord, and we realize it's time for us to repent and turn from our sins. Help us to have the boldness to do that right now. We thank you for Jesus, for his atoning work on the cross, for his death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you that he sits at your right hand right now. And we pray, as the last verse in the Bible says, come, Lord Jesus, come. We look forward to that day that you come and set everything at peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.